Periodically, the news will carry an interview with someone who has suffered a disastrous fire and lost everything. They're usually standing by the charred embers of what was once their home, and it's obvious they are totally devastated. They don't know where to turn or what to do. Sometimes they weep. Sometimes they scream. But one way or another, they reveal their pain and their anguish. "I've lost everything," they say. "All my valuables, all my precious mementos, all my belongings, it's all gone." You know, it's interesting to me, but the Apostle Paul paints a rather similar picture to that for some people at the judgment seat of Christ here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You see, he has taught us that living our Christian lives is like building a house. Jesus is the foundation of that house. We build on Him, says so in verse 11. "No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of our faith." But we can use two different kinds of building materials in our construction business. We can use one category, which is valuable and permanent, kind of like gold, silver, and precious stones as an analogy in our physical culture. Or we can use things that are relatively worthless and temporary, like wood and hay and straw. And one day at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, our house is going to suffer a devastating fire. Let's read about it. Beginning in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 3. "Now if anyone builds on this foundation, Jesus, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire is going to test everyone's work, what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, survives the fire, he will receive a reward." Promise. He will receive a reward. "But if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. Yet he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. We are going to be rewarded in heaven solely on the basis of the works that survive the fire. And we will suffer a loss of reward for the works that are burned." That's what it says. Now remember, please, our eternal salvation is not at stake here. Salvation is not earned by works. We know that well. The Bible teaches that very clearly. There isn't anything we can do to earn our salvation. It was granted freely by God's matchless grace, paid for in full at Calvary by Jesus' substitutionary death, and received freely by faith in Him. That's it. We sense our need, we reach out and accept His gift of forgiveness and eternal life. But there's more to the story than that. It looks as though Christians who see their works burned at the Bema, which is the Greek word translated judgment seat that we often use to describe this event, those who see their works burn are going to feel as though they've been dragged to safety through the smoke and flames of a burning house. That's what it looks like. They will be saved, he says, yet so as by fire. Saved. No question about that. That depends on what Jesus did and their faith in Him. But they will have little to show for a lifetime of building because they were using the wrong materials. Now that leads it to some questions. What are the right materials? What works will survive the fire? What makes our works valuable and permanent? How can we know that what we do in our lives is eternally precious and priceless rather than junk that will be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ? There are really two major issues here. First, the what. What good works should we be doing? And second is the how. How should we do them? Now, the first question requires some extensive and lengthy study. And as a matter of fact, most of the rest of this series is going to deal with what works are identified in the New Testament as earning us reward. What? That will be most of the rest of the series. But for this morning, I want to talk about the how. How should we do them? Because that seems to be the major issue at the Bema. See it in verse 10 at the end of the verse? But let each one take heed how he builds on it. So let's talk about the how today. We don't know how to do them. We may come to find that even the good works we've done will prove to be worthless and fail to survive the fire at the Bema and fail to be rewarded. So that's the question before us here. What will make our good works fireproof and worthy of reward when we see Jesus? The rewards that we've studied in this series already and seen, various kinds of rewards. What will earn us rewards? Almost goes without saying that these works must be performed in accordance with God's Word. I mean, the major theme of the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians is a contrast between human wisdom and the wisdom of God's Word. The first, human wisdom, is worthless and temporary by eternity standards. The second, the wisdom of God's Word, is valuable and permanent. If we want our works to survive the fire and earn for us a reward, then they must be conducted according to God's Word. The standard of our life, the way of our living, must measure up to the standard of God's Word. That's central, obviously. Almost goes without saying. In fact, the psalmist said that 1,000 years before Paul wrote to the Corinthians. In Psalm 19 and verse 11, now, the psalmist was talking about the commands of God's Word, and he said, "And in keeping them, there is great reward." Great reward in living according to God's Word. But the question is, what does the Word say about the kinds of works that will survive the fire and how we're supposed to perform those works so we know what will be rewarded? Let me share with you this morning four kinds of works that will survive the fire. And the first category are works done in faith. Works done in faith. Now I'd like you to hold your place in 1 Corinthians 3 because eventually we're going to come back here. So put a bookmark there or something if you would and turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter. Hebrews 11. Now, it stands to reason that what we will be rewarded for are things that please God. Nothing will be rewarded that doesn't please God. But what will please God? We're about to find out. Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith. You want to please God and be rewarded for the good things you do, then you got to do them in faith. Faith. What's that mean? What do you need to believe? Of course, we've got to believe that God is. That goes without saying, but the writer to the Hebrews said it. He who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, he's there. But more than that, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. See that word rewarder? It's the only time it's used in the entire Bible. It's a word that means literally to pay back, to give back, to pay wages. We've talked about that. That's what these rewards are. They're payback. Did you see that? We need to believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We need to believe that he, God, will literally pay us back richly for our faithful devotion to him. You believe that? I'm of the opinion that many Christians really don't. They don't believe God's going to repay them for diligently seeking him, for spending time in his presence, for cultivating their walk with him and their relationship with him, for living in submission to his will and obedience to his word. They don't believe that. The whole subject of rewards in heaven is so foreign to their thinking, they just sort of ignore it. And besides, they don't want to wait until they get to heaven to receive their paycheck. They want it now. They want it all now. They aren't willing to chance missing out on anything here because they aren't really sure they're going to get it in the hereafter. Besides, they can't see the hereafter. And for them, seeing is believing. Oh, they know what verse 1 of this chapter says. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. They've read that, they've heard it preached on, and they profess to accept it. But in practical reality, they just don't buy it. I'm talking about Christians. They don't believe it. They want to see it. And they want to see it now. They want to have it all now. So they're living to accumulate wealth they can see. And they're living to have possessions that they can see. And they want to go places they can see and do things they can see. Now, I admit it's not easy to give up present gratification for the prospect of having more in eternity when we can't see eternity. That's not easy. And the world laughs at people who do that. They call it pie in the sky, by and by. And they kind of think we're fools for even believing this at all. So, who are you going to follow? Are you going to follow the world, the crowd, lose your eternal reward? Or are you going to believe that God is truly a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him and live in the light of that? Spend the rest of your life living for Him, seeking His face, cultivating your walk with Him, even if you can't see the benefits with your physical eyes right now. Who are you going to believe, the world or the Word? That's the choice we have. The Apostle Paul chose to believe the Word and focus his eyes on what he couldn't see, his spiritual eyes. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 4 and see where he describes that. 2 Corinthians 4, let me just read verse 18. He's describing his own life. And he says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. We keep looking at what we can't see. Sounds like an enigma, but it's true. You can see it with the eyes of faith. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So what are you going to focus your life on? What you can see or what you can't see? That's our choice. Kind of like a man lost in a desert who comes upon a deserted town with a well. His mouth is parched from the heat and he needs water desperately, so he pumps and he pumps to get water out of that well and nothing comes. Then he sees a note nailed to the post behind the well. The note says that there's a can behind the rock filled with water to prime the pump. And it insists that he'll need all the water in the can to prime the pump. If he drinks any of it, there's not going to be enough to get the flow started. And there's one last word of instruction. Please fill the can and place it behind the rock for the next thirsty traveler. Now, what is our friend going to do? He's got a choice to make. He can believe the note, pour the last drop of water into the pump, with the possibility that in the meantime the well may have gone dry and he'll have nothing to quench his thirst. Or disbelieve the note, drink the water in the can, what he can see, in other words, and have no more for the rest of his journey and no more for anybody else to come. What's he going to do? See, that's the kind of decision we face here. That's not an easy decision to make. Are we going to have a little now for a short time because we can see it and we know we can get it? Nothing for eternity? Or are we going to defer our present gratification here and now and take the chance, since we can't see it, take the chance of having it all forever? You know what it boils down to? It boils down to whether or not you believe that book you brought with you today, I trust you brought one, the Bible, whether you believe it is God's Word and trustworthy. That's what it all boils down to. Are we true believers or not? Now that puts it right where it is, isn't it? Where the rubber meets the road. That separates those who are playing games with God from those who truly mean business with Him. Are you willing to believe that God is a God of His Word and will reward you for diligently seeking Him above all else and then live in the light of that commitment? Are you willing to do that? But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For those who come to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The works that survive the fire will be those performed in faith. Second, the works that survive the fire will be works that are done with faithfulness. This is the major point of Christ's parable of the talents in Matthew 25. So would you turn over there, please? We've been there before. We'll be here again. It's a major passage on rewards. Now, a talent was a unit of money. In today's economy, it'd be worth about $5 million if it were gold, more like about $400,000 if it were silver. Those talents certainly symbolize the money and material things God entrusts to us. I mean, the story is about money. You can't escape that. We don't like to hear about it, but it's there. It's money. That's it. I would imagine that Jesus also had in His mind symbolizing the other things God entrusts to us as well. Our physical abilities, our natural talents, our spiritual gifts, our education, our training, our time, our energies. The master of the house gave a different number of talents to each of three servants. And in verse 15, you'll notice he did it according to their ability. Don't miss that. That's important. According to their ability. God entrusts different resources to each of us according to what He knows we can handle, according to what He knows we can achieve with those resources. Doesn't give the same to everybody. Nobody here has exactly the same. We all have different amount of money, different abilities, different training and background. We're all different. And He held each one of the three responsible for faithfully using what He gave them. He didn't reward them for their success, but for their faithfulness. And the servant who received two talents and gained two more received the same reward as the one who received five talents and gained five more. The master says exactly the same thing to each. You'll see it in verse 21 and again in verse 23. Same words. The Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Faithful. Mentioned twice. Same in verse 23. Exact same words. They were faithful in using what the master gave them. That was all he asked. Faithfulness. Neither one was responsible for using what he didn't have, only what he had. And the servant who was rebuked and barred from his inheritance and suffered shame and remorse did so because he had not been faithful with the one talent that he received. And I'm of the opinion that his faithlessness exposed the phoniness of his faith and his commitment. He wasn't a real believer. But the point is, we won't be measured against others, unlike almost every other sphere of life. Everywhere else in life, you're measured against what others do, right? Not here. We will be measured against our own individual God-given abilities to achieve. We'll be measured according to what God gave to us and our faithful use of it. That's the issue. Paul made the same point in 1 Corinthians 3. So here we go back again. Got your marker there? Let me begin back in verse 5 this time. We haven't started that early in the chapter yet. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos but servants through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he who plants anything or he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, And now watch, here's what I want you to see. Each one will receive his own reward according to his labor. There it is. Same truth. We'll be rewarded according to how faithfully we used what God called on us to use. What God gave to us. Not what He gave to Billy Graham or to Chuck Swindoll or to Elizabeth Elliot or any other famous celebrity Christian. But what He gave to us. Maybe you're a planter. God gave to you the ability to sow the seed of the gospel in the hearts of unbelievers and whet their appetite for spiritual things. Then plant. That's what God's going to hold you responsible for. Maybe you're a waterer. God gave the ability to you to explain spiritual truth and nurture young Christians in their faith and disciple them in their walk with the Lord Jesus. Then water. That's what God's going to hold you responsible for. Maybe you can take attendance in the two-year-old department. Well, then take attendance faithfully. Maybe God gave you the ability to be a caring and sympathetic listener. Then listen faithfully. That's the issue, faithfulness. Look at this following context here in chapter 4 and verse 2. See what Paul says there? 1 Corinthians 4:2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a person be found faithful. That's the issue. Faithfulness. I'm not going to be rewarded because I happen to be the senior pastor of a large church. Some people don't understand that, but it's true. I'm not going to be rewarded because some people seem to think I'm a success in the ministry. Success is measured in different ways. Maybe I am and maybe I'm not. That's not the issue, you see. I will be rewarded if I faithfully use what God has entrusted to me until the day I see Jesus. And the verdict's still out on that one. Faithfulness is the issue. Faithfully using what God has entrusted to us until we see Jesus. Don't miss those last words, until we see Jesus, because you see, that's really another essential element of faithfulness. Steadfastness, perseverance, endurance, hanging in there, even when it's tough. There's a whole lot of scripture that ties our rewards to our willingness to keep on keeping on, however difficult it may be. I jotted down a few of those references. I'm not going to turn to them and read them, but you can do that on your own time if you'd like. Let me just mention the first one, Galatians 6:9. Paul says to the Galatians, "Do not be weary in doing good, for in due season you will reap if you do not lose heart." You will reap. There will be return if you don't lose heart. In other words, if you keep on keeping on. So hang in there. That's part of faithfulness. Don't quit. Well, I don't mean you can't ever stop this ministry. Maybe believing that God will lead you into another kind of service. But the point is, when you say, "Well, I just don't want to, I can't serve Jesus. I don't have any more in me. I'm all burned out. I don't have any more to give." Something wrong. You're not drawing on the right source of power. You're doing it in your own strength. Because God's strength never burns out. You know that, don't you? If you're doing what God wants you to do, He'll give you the strength to do it. And if you quit, don't expect a reward. Because rewards are for faithfulness. The works that will be rewarded are those done in faithfulness. Well, those in faith, those in faithfulness, third, those done with proper motives. Works done with proper motives. See, God is not only interested in what we do and how we do it, but why we do it. Our motives. If we do the right things for the wrong reasons, it isn't going to earn us any praise at the Bema. Now, we have no right to judge each other's motives. No human being knows exactly what's going on in another human being's heart. But God does know what is deep inside of us, and when we stand before Him, He's going to bring it to light. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. Don't judge each other's motives. until the Lord comes, and He will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. The counsels of the heart. The thoughts, the attitudes, the intents, the motives that fester deep down where nobody can see. Someday those things are going to be revealed. And that will determine how much praise we receive from the Lord. Proper motives. What are the proper motives? We have to have proper motives. We better know what the right motives are. Obviously, the highest and greatest motive for serving the Lord is to glorify Him. There can't be any higher motive. Not to us, O Lord, but to You be the glory was the theme of our worship this morning. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Well, what's the alternative to doing it for the Lord and His glory? Turn over to Colossians chapter 3 and let me show you. We'll be back to this passage when we talk about rewards for doing your secular job well. But just to get the principle here, Colossians 3, 23. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. The alternative to doing it for the Lord is to doing it to impress other people, to gain their favor, to receive their praise, to get their applause. In other words, bottom line, we're doing it for ourselves. And Jesus warned the people of His day about that very thing. He did it on a number of issues, but let me just use prayer as an example. Let me read Matthew 6, verse 5 to you. And when you pray, don't do it like the hypocrites, He says. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, it's perfectly proper to do good things like pray and other good deeds for the praise of God, but not for the praise of men. Now, sometimes people find out of good things we do, and they give us some praise for it. That's not going to affect our reward any. The point is the motive, the purpose. Why did we do it? Did we do it in order to get praise from people? Well, if we did, don't expect any praise from God. You're not going to get two rewards for the same good deed. If you got it from people, you're not going to get it from God. And by the way, if you get it from people, it lasts about 10 seconds. If you get it from God, it's good for eternity. Why would anybody opt to do it for people? This is so foolish. Doesn't make any sense at all. If you want your works to survive the fire at the Bema and be rewarded, then perform them for the glory of the Lord, not the praise of men. And this is absolutely basic to this whole study of rewards. I'm not going to say much more about it, but please don't take it lightly. It's the heart of the issue. Do it for the glory of God. That will be rewarded. But there's another acceptable motive I found in Scripture, and that is not only the glory of God, but the love of other people. Hebrews 6 and verse 10 is another passage that we've looked at a number of times, but is sure relevant right here and now. Hebrews 6 and verse 10, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints," and do minister. Work of love. That's a worthy motive. Love always acts for the benefit of other people rather than self. It doesn't seek its own, according to 1 Corinthians 13. I know it is possible to minister to other people's needs in order to gain somebody's acceptance or receive somebody's strokes. That is possible. But that is not going to be rewarded by God. It is only the true work and labor of love that God will remember and reward. What is done for the benefit of other people, not ourselves. By the way, Paul taught the same truth in that great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3. He says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, think of it. If you were to give everything you own away to charity, and even give your body to be burned, if that would help somebody, but not have love, it profits me nothing. Profits me nothing. In other words, it won't be rewarded. See, it is conceivable that you could give your entire life savings to charity and receive no reward for it at the Bema. That is conceivable. And that would be the case if you did it to enhance your own image rather than to demonstrate genuine care and concern for the well-being of other people. That's the issue. Works done out of love for the benefit of others. Now, I suspect that we sometimes have mixed motives for the good things we do, don't you? We really do love the Lord, and we really do want to glorify Him, and we really do care about other people, and we really do want to help them. And yet there may be a tinge of desire to earn some accolades from the people around us for what we do. So we let them know, you know, in subtle little ways. We just kind of drop a word here and a word there, how much we've done, how hard we have worked, how many hours we have put in, how many years we've been teaching that class, how many people we've led to Christ, how much money we gave to the church. We let them know. Get a little praise. But just remember, if you did it to get some acclaim from them, don't expect any more from the Lord. You aren't going to get it twice. You got your reward. Enjoy it. You got a word of praise. Just drink it in and enjoy it to the full. Because that's it, folks. There isn't any more in glory for it. All you'll have to show for it in glory is ashes. It isn't going to survive the fire. The works that survive the fire at the Bema are those that were done with pure and proper motives for the glory of God and the good of other people. They are the right motives. So, they need to be done in faith and with faithfulness and with proper motives. And some have suggested a fourth kind of works that will survive the fire. And that is works done by the Spirit's power. And for this we turn to the great chapter on the vine and the branches, John chapter 15. Verses 4 and 5. Abide in me, Jesus says, and I will abide in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Fruit. Now, Jesus is talking about fruit that remains. He even says that down in verse 16. I've appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. We're talking about eternal fruit here. Things that last forever and are the basis for our eternal reward. But what does he mean, without me you can do nothing? I can do a lot of things without Jesus. I can stand up here and preach without him. People in the choir can sing without him. Folks in our church can usher without him. Can witness without him. You can do lots of things without Jesus. What does Jesus mean here? What he means is that we can do nothing of eternal value, nothing that will bear eternal fruit and bring us reward in heaven apart from his strength, his power, his life working through us. That's the issue. So let's say it's coming up to the weekend and you've got a Bible class to teach. How are you approaching this? Are you saying to yourself, I can handle this? Yeah. I've got this quarterly that has everything in it. If I get stuck, I can just read it back to the class. Well, no, I really haven't studied the passage very carefully. I'm not sure what it really does mean. And no, I haven't spent a whole lot of time in prayer about this. I mean, hey, I've been doing this for 20 years. I mean, how stupid do you think I am? Well, let me try to answer that question for you. You may be extremely bright. You may be brilliant, with bushels of natural talent. But if that's the way you approach your Christian service, you really do not have the spiritual insight to know what has eternal value and what does not. What will be rewarded and what will be burned. You haven't figured that one out yet. See, God wants us to depend consciously upon Him in all that we do, to let the Lord Jesus live His life through us and do His work through us and express His power through us. And we make that decision. We decide we are going to consciously depend upon Him, and nothing else will be rewarded. All we supply is the willingness. He supplies the opportunity, the abilities, and the power. It's all from Him. Paul summed it up so beautifully in 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we are sufficient to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. You believe that? Believing it and living in the light of it is what brings reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Works done by the Spirit's power. There's an interesting story about a wealthy man who called his employees in one day and told them that he was leaving town for a year, and while he was gone, he wanted this particular worker to supervise the building of a house for him. He wanted a very nice home built, said that he was paying all the costs for it. He would pay for all the equipment, all the materials, all the labor, everything. Build it well. After he left, the worker got started on the project and was putting himself into it and realized, you know, I'm wasting a lot of time here, a lot of money. I don't have to put this much into it. So he started cutting corners. And using the money that he was saving by cutting corners on his own projects, his own things, kind of squandering it. When the wealthy man returned, he called his worker to him and he said, well, you finished the house? Yeah. Are you satisfied with it? Oh, yes. He said, good. Because it's yours. Yours to live in for the rest of your life. You know, that's a great illustration of spiritual truth. We're going to live for eternity in what we built here in time. What we get in heaven depends on how we built while we were here on earth. And I don't think a lot of us live in the light of that. Every day of our Christian lives, we're sending materials ahead for our heavenly home. Every day. What'd you send today? Yesterday? Last week? Wood? Hay? Straw? That will be consumed in the fire? Or gold, silver, and precious stones that will survive the fire and assure us of reward? What'd you send ahead? How did you build this week? Make sure that what you do, the good things that God directs you to do, are done in faith, with faithfulness, with the right motives, and by the Spirit's power. You will receive a reward. That is God's promise. Are you willing to believe Him? Of course, you've got to get there first. It has nothing to do with the good things you do, as commendable as they may be, has to do with what Jesus did. It's the major theme of the whole Bible. The substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross and His subsequent resurrection from the tomb, that provided for us forgiveness of sins and eternal life and guarantees entrance into heaven. Are you putting your confidence in Him? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? That's where the Christian life begins. That's when you begin to earn rewards. Everything you do to that point is not going to affect entrance into heaven. So are you putting your confidence in your good works to get into heaven, or your church affiliation, or your religious deeds, or whatever? That won't do it. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. His mercy. His grace. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. Are you willing to come His way? That's where life begins. Let's bow together in His presence right now. Bowed prayerfully before Him. Can I ask you if you've made this decision? Have you embarked on the Christian life? Have you begun building on the right foundation? Not the foundation of your good deeds, but the foundation of Jesus Christ. If you've never made that decision, we urge you to do it today. The decision I'm asking you to make is this: acknowledging your sin, that there isn't anything you can do to warrant eternal salvation, and then putting your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I would suggest you settle that in prayer, just in the quiet of your own mind and heart right now. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died in my place and rose again to give me eternal life. And I accept that gift by faith. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and save me from sin. Lord, I pray that some will make that decision today and enter into new life in Jesus Christ. And that those of us who acknowledge our sin and opened our hearts to the Savior will live daily in the light of these great truths of Your Word, the light of what Jesus did for us, and then in response, diligently seek Him. Put Him first, cultivate our walk with Him, live in obedience to His Word and submission to His will, and bring glory to His name. We ask it for His eternal glory. Amen.